Now, with that said, let's turn to God's Word. And we're turning this morning to the prophecy of Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 11. I'm going to read chapter 11 and then also chapter 12. And in case that makes you slightly nervous, chapter 12 is very short. But chapter 11, we need to start there. So chapter 11 from verse 1, prophecy of Isaiah. Let's hear the word of God. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. In that day, you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. And we know God adds the blessing to the reading of his word today. I wonder, like me, are you a news addict? Spare a thought for a moment, if you will, for us poor, afflicted souls who cannot do without our daily fix of news. So, in my case, the clock radio goes off at a very early hour, and it's bang on the hour to tell me that the news is about to happen. I hear news at that time of the morning. And then if I get an opportunity at lunchtime, though this is very rare, I might just click in again to some news. And then when I arrive home, usually about 6 o'clock, the news is on in our house. And then again at 10 o'clock, what am I doing? I'm watching the news. And if you're like me, a really serious addict, then you might want to, at periodic times during the day, catch it all again on the internet. And to be honest, it really is a very depressing occupation. Because I don't know whether you've noticed that 90% of news is bad news. Being someone who is preoccupied with hearing about what is going on out there in the world and in society is usually very depressing. And so many people, especially those of us who are parents or grandparents, wonder what kind of world our children or our grandchildren are going to inherit. We ask the question, are the headlines always going to be bad? Is the world always going to deteriorate like this? Are things going to get worse and worse and worse? Secular answers to that question are a little mixed. Sometimes they are hugely, it seems to me, inflationary in terms of their optimism. And then other times they are quite pessimistic and gloomy. But the Christian answer, which is what I want to speak to you about this morning, is very beautifully expressed in a number of places in the Bible, and not least in the passage that we have read together today in Isaiah's prophecy. Here is an eminently positive outlook on life and on the life to come from a Christian perspective. Now, allow me to begin, if you will, in chapter 10, verse 3, with a few comments by way of introduction. Here in that verse, the prophet Isaiah confronts his hearers with the critical decision of their lives. He asks them a question, on whom or in what will you rely? And the answer that many people would have given to that question in Isaiah's day was Assyria. Assyria was the power broker, the military superpower of the day. And so it seemed to a great many of Isaiah's contemporaries that some kind of an alliance or a treaty with Assyria was the only way to go. Certainly Ahaz, the king of Judah, had bought into this thinking, and Assyria swallowed him up. The latter part of chapter 10 of Isaiah's prophecy is a picture of invasion rather than of alliance, as the Assyrians swept into the land, getting closer and closer to the city of Jerusalem until eventually they arrived at the very Temple Mount itself. And so Ahaz, the king of Judah, became a virtual pawn of this great nation, a nation that God says he will judge and punish. I think especially in that connection of chapter 10, verse 12, where the Lord says, I will judge or punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. But if you had asked the people of Judah, as they were listening to the news in their day, as they were hearing breaking news from time to time, in whom or in what will you put your trust? They would have said, well, probably Assyria, because they are the power brokers. They're the superpower of our generation. But those people of Judah did not see or understand that actually God was in control, that there was someone stronger than Assyria who would destroy their invading army. Now, perhaps you noticed on a couple of occasions in the reading this morning the phrase, in that day. And this is a phrase that is used repeatedly in these chapters of Isaiah. It comes across quite a bit in chapter 10. It's a phrase that points to an unspecified future time when God will act either in judgment or in mercy. And in the case of the nation Assyria, the Lord describes this in very graphic language, depicting himself as a woodcutter in a great forest. If you look at the end of chapter 10, he describes himself as the one who lops off the boughs with great power. So here is the Lord himself as a woodcutter, and his business is to chop down trees. And this is what he's doing as he judges the nation of Assyria. So God is pointing out that the hidden factor that both the people of Judah and the people of Assyria have not taken into account is that a day is coming when even the most powerful forces known to man, ranged against God, will ultimately fail. In that day, he says, the conquest of Jerusalem would prove to be one city too far for Assyria. Her plans would fail and fall. Now, all of that by way of introduction. And as we move into these two chapters, chapter 11 and chapter 12, there are four very simple things that I want to underline for our encouragement this morning. Four things that are sure and steadfast. I don't know, as you look at the news in our generation today in Northern Ireland and in the UK context and in the global context, you may think that there's not very much that's sure and steadfast. That's certainly my impression. And as I've already confessed to you today, I watch the news every day, multiple times. And that's my strong conviction, that there's nothing in this world that is sure and steadfast. There are no certainties. But here are some things in these two chapters of Isaiah's prophecy that give us strength and encouragement, things that are sure and steadfast. Here's the first, a promise that will not fail. Now, there's a wonderful contrast here between the promises of Assyria or the statements of Assyria or the bold declarations of Assyria as to what they are going to do and the promises of God. The declarations and the statements and the promises of Assyria will always fail, the prophet Isaiah says, but God's promise never fails. Now, this promise, of course, in an ultimate sense, dates back to the book of Genesis, to the serpent, and to Abraham later, to whom God made a promise that through the seed of the woman and the seed of this great patriarch, all nations would be blessed. And if at times the people of God throughout redemptive history found it hard to see this in the unfolding of events, yet they were constantly reminded that God is sovereign and nothing can annul his promise or thwart his purpose. So I want to say this morning, history is never cyclical. That's a kind of Hindu concept. I have the privilege every other year or so of going to the land of India, and I meet with Christians there, do a little bit of teaching in that context, and I've got to know a little bit more about the Hindu mindset through going to India. And one of the principal tenets of the Hindu mindset is that history moves in circles. It's the unending circle of life, and that's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is that history is linear. In other words, it's a line. There's a beginning, and there are certain points along the line, and it comes to an end. And so history, as far as God's concerned, in God's economy, is linear. It has a beginning and an end. It leads from Eden destroyed to Eden restored, from Adam, the first man, to the last Adam, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the people of Judah were not to build their worldview on what they could see around them, but rather on what God says. I think that bears repetition. The people of Judah were not to build their worldview on what they could see around them, but on what God says. And in that, surely, there is a tremendous lesson for the people of God today. You see, if we are news buffs, it's a great temptation for us to limit our horizons to what we see. And so we can very easily plunge into despair. We imagine that all there is to life is what we can see around us. And if we do that, then our worldview is greatly limited and, in fact, impoverished. And so Scripture exhorts us to lift our eyes and look above the parapet and look beyond the news items that we hear and see and observe what God is doing. And this book, the Bible, and this prophecy of Isaiah is our window into that heavenly perspective. So the challenge to people who find that their faith is shaken is to put their confidence in the God who promises rather than in the place of earthly power and wisdom. Because in this wonderful prophecy and in this chapter 11, God promises a shoot and a root from Jesse. And I want to say that promise has never failed. And we know that he came, the shoot and root of Jesse, 2,000 years ago, to be the Savior of the world. I wonder, do you know that old hymn? Have faith in God, my heart, trust and be unafraid. God will fulfill in every part each promise he has made. Well, it's many years since I've sung that, and sometimes we lose touch with some of these old hymns, but there's tremendous truth in that. In whom or in what will you place your confidence? That's the question that Isaiah has for the people of Judah. It's the question that God has for us here this morning in Great Victoria Street, February 2017. Well, have faith in God. Have faith in him. Trust. Be unafraid despite the news items. God will fulfill in every part each promise he has made. So here's the first thing from Isaiah's prophecy for our encouragement today, a promise that will not fail. The second thing is a king who will not disappoint. The picture will be revealed in a moment or two as to the significance of it. These chapters 11 and 12, and of course other sections of the prophecy, are to do with the Messiah, one who will come to deliver God's people from slavery and reign over them in righteousness and in truth. God promised this Messiah before, of course, most notably in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, where God said he would raise up a prophet like Moses for them, but one, of course, who would be far greater than Moses. Here in Isaiah, the prophet describes this Messiah in ways that Christians have treasured down through the years. And so from chapter 42 onwards, we're very familiar with this depiction of the Messiah as the suffering servant of the Lord. It's a wonderful, encouraging picture. And here in chapter 11, God gives what he promises and what the people don't see. God specializes in surprises. And who would have believed that the great Assyrian army, who were considered by all the known world at that time to be absolutely invincible, who would have considered that the great Assyrian army surrounding Jerusalem would have been chopped down like pieces of firewood? But better than the defeat of their enemies, God gives them a king who will not disappoint. In contrast to the kings of Israel and Judah, who were never actually much more than a bitter disappointment, here is a king who meets all their expectations and more. The picture in verse 1 is of a stump, mentioned before in chapter 6, verse 13. In other words, something not very impressive. No sign of life in it. When we moved to the Manson Coal Rain, in 1996, I think it was, there had been, prior to our coming to the manse there, a huge fir tree in the back garden. And apparently it had dominated not only the manse, but the house behind as well. And so the office bearers, in their wisdom, and it was a wise thing, decided that this monstrosity would have to be removed. And so they cut it down before we came. And when we arrived, here was the stump. And I looked at this thing and thought, how ugly is that? But my mother, who has green fingers, said, you don't see what we can do with that stump. And so she grew a plant out of the top of the stump. And I don't know whether that's still happening today. I don't know whether it's still there, but I was amazed at the creativity of my mother. She didn't pass much of that on to me, I'm afraid. But anyway, this stump produced something beautiful. And the idea of the stump here in Isaiah chapter 11 is that out of this a shoot appears, something that appeared to be dead or dying. A shoot appears. From its roots, he says, a branch that will bear fruit. The stump is the stump of Jesse. Who is Jesse? The father of David. So here's a statement about the Davidic throne. Now, the fact that this king is the root of Jesse must have come with tremendous force to the people of Judah who first heard this, who first read this. It indicates that Jesse sprang from him. Alec Mateer says, he is the root, support, and origin of the messianic family in which he would be born. That's a magnificent, amazing statement. He is the root support and origin of the messianic family in which he would be born. So this is no human king. Not merely another king in David's line, but a new David. God's ideal perfect king, greater than any earthly ruler. And the Spirit of the Lord is permanently with him. Now, it seems the Holy Spirit's been at work this morning because I was going to illustrate this by reference to Samson. I didn't know what you were doing in your children's addresses. But here's an example of someone upon whom the Spirit of the Lord came periodically. And that was a feature of the life and ministry of the judges and of many of the Old Testament figures, that the Spirit of the Lord came intermittently and periodically upon them to equip them for certain tasks, quite often for in terms of military prowess. But here is a king who constantly, permanently has the Spirit of God. Notice the triad of Spirit-led virtues or abilities that are ascribed to him. First of all, he is Spirit-led in mind. Look at verse 2. He has the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. These are attributes that enable him to judge and govern in a way that is different to any other king or governor. Secondly, he is Spirit-led in action. He has the Spirit of counsel and power, the text says. Later in chapter 36, verse 5, these words are translated as strategy and military strength. It means that he comes to right decisions and he rightly executes them. Unlike Ahaz, the king of Judah, and his corrupt counselors, who were either hopelessly inactive or who simply feathered their own nest. And then thirdly, he is the one who is Spirit-led in heart. He has the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Look at the way Isaiah amplifies this in verse 3. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. The word there indicates a beautiful smell. It's something in which he savors. So just is his rule that it is characterized by justice and righteousness and by a healthy fear that Matthew says motivates obedience and shapes behavior. Well, let Isaiah ask the people of Judah, and let me ask you this morning, have you ever seen a ruler like this? Have you ever seen a king like this? Well, there have been many good kings and queens and governors of countries throughout history, though it has to be said they are certainly in the minority. But we've never seen one like this. Except we have. He came, did he not, to be born in Bethlehem? And the angels heralded his arrival. Great David's greater son, the one who was born King of the Jews, born for us as well. He is the King who will not disappoint in mind and action and heart. So that's the second thing. There is a promise here of a king who will not disappoint. And then thirdly, a future that could not be imagined. If in this early part of chapter 11 we see a king who will not disappoint, then in verses 6 to 9 we have this amazing picture of the nature of his kingdom. Here we are being directed into the future to a time when this king will come the second time, when the Prince of Peace will reign over everything. Now, verses 6 to 8 depict three facets of the renewed creation. And then verse 9 is the concluding summary. Look at these facets with me for a moment. First of all, there is in this text the reconciliation of old hostilities, verse 6, the allaying of old fears. So what we have here is a picture of predators and prey being reconciled. I mean, it's an amazing picture. We've got wolf and leopard and lion, the predators, and lamb, goat, and calf, the prey, and they lie down together. So secure is this peaceful scenario that Isaiah says a child will exercise the dominion that was once given to the human race. Secondly, there is a change within the beasts themselves. Cow and bear, says our text, eat the same food, as do lion and ox. And what this reflects is the reality of Eden restored. It reminds us, does it not, of Genesis 1 verse 29, where Moses says the animals ate every green plant for food. So it's like Eden being restored. And then thirdly, the curse is removed. The enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, spelled out in Genesis 3:15, is gone. Now the infant has nothing to fear from the cobra or the viper. And then in verse 9, the summary. They will neither harm nor destroy, says Isaiah, on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In other words, the coming Eden, the second Eden, is Mount Zion that fills the whole earth, in which peace and holiness and knowledge of the Lord pervades everything. All the harmony and disunity and disaster and suffering caused by sin is gone, transformed now into harmony and peace. Well, my friends, this is God's big picture. This is heaven's horizon, carrying us forward to the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. Now, the question arises, of course, is this a literal picture, or is it simply symbolic? Now, at the risk of being attacked on all sides, I want to say that there are those who lurch to extremes on both sides of this question. There are those who take an extremely literal approach to this text, and there are others who take a simply, merely, solely symbolic approach to it. So for some people, they think that this describes a period of 1,000 years on earth known as the millennium, which must take place before the final judgment. And during this period, Christ will reign on David's throne in Jerusalem. A physical temple will be rebuilt, and the features that Isaiah describes here will be worked out in a literal way. That's one side. And then at the other extreme are those who say, no, none of that will actually happen. This is simply a symbol. It is a way of describing the spiritual perfection and harmony of the final state of believers in the new heaven and the new earth. Well, there are arguments on both sides. It's not my purpose today to go into those arguments. That belongs to a systematic theology class. You can sign up for that if you'd like to. But for what it's worth, I find myself somewhere in the middle on this question. I do not see any ground for this literal reign in Jerusalem with a rebuilt temple, I have to say. But at the same time, I cannot accept that these verses are solely, merely symbolic or figurative. I say that because I am persuaded that our future state is an embodied state. Let me just pause at that for a moment. You know the way sometimes we get the impression that when we get to heaven, this is folklore, when we get to heaven, we're going to be in some kind of an airy fairy existence, and we're going to be on a cloud somehow. I don't know how you sit on a cloud, but anyway, we're going to be on this cloud, and we're going to be strumming harps. Can I confess to you that if there's going to be a lot of harp music in heaven, can you be unhappy in heaven? I like a little bit of harp music, but I don't want a lot of it. I enjoyed everything that happened here this morning. Probably if there had been a harp involved, it would have been fine in the context of other instruments. But a harp on its own, going on and on and on, that's not for me. But we get this idea that that's what heaven's going to be like. No, heaven is going to be a productive, a wonderful state that is embodied. In other words, we will have new bodies in heaven, like the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm persuaded that if our future state is embodied, and Scripture confirms that, then can this text in Isaiah not describe the new heavens and the new earth, a place where Eden is restored and creation is renewed and everything, including the animal kingdom, lives in perfect harmony? Well, doubtless I've stirred up a hornet's nest, and you may want to address that with me afterwards. But let me hasten on to direct you to verse 10, where the prophet summons us to gather around the standard or banner of Christ the King. Notice this phrase in verse 10, and then repeat it again in verse 12. The root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, or verse 12, as a banner for the nations. What does it mean? Well, just as God has specialized throughout redemptive history in rescue operations, when did he do that? Well, in the Exodus, which is the paramount principle rescue operation of God in the Old Testament, to which the people of God, Israel, Judah, Old Testament people, look back. And then a rescue operation from exile. We think of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the city wall and all of that, that restoration and rescue from exile. So today, Jesus Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ongoing ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ, is presenting him, Christ, as a banner for the nations. As his gospel is proclaimed to the whole world through churches and individuals by all kinds of means, people are responding to his rallying call today. Now, the idea of this banner, of course, is a military idea. It's the rallying point for troops in a battle. This is where the center of command and authority is. Military historians will tell you this, that very often, especially in the more ancient context, armies carried their banners with them. I think of the Napoleonic Wars, how the French carried their eagles, and the capture of those eagles was something that their opposing armies, their enemies, wanted to achieve so that they could put a dent in the confidence of the armies of Napoleon. And of course, that happened actually at the Battle of Waterloo, as my namesake, Sergeant Ewart of the Scots Greys, captured the eagle of the French at the Battle of Waterloo. No relation. But this banner as the rallying point for troops in a battle, the center of command and authority. But not just, you'll notice in our passage, for the Jews. The nations will rally to him. The nations will rally to him. So the Gentile world will come to acknowledge him, and he will give to his people, Isaiah says, a place of rest. My friends, this is the completion of God's cosmic plan for creation, and afterwards there will be rest, reminding us of the initial act of creation in Genesis. So what God is going to do in that day is to send the root of Jesse back, and all those who are waiting for him and trusting in him will find their purpose and rest in the banner for the nations, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then from verse 11, Isaiah tells us how this is going to happen. God's remnant people will be brought back into his presence. Again, Isaiah looks back to the Exodus in this connection, because God brought home his people out of Egypt, but now, not just out of Egypt, out of exile. And as we think about how God rescues us in our setting today, out of sin. And so we, like them, were in bondage, in slavery to sin. And God has conducted a marvelous rescue operation. And when we come to the Lord's table in a moment or two, we're going to be celebrating that God has rescued us from the slavery of our sinfulness. And not only that, he says, from the islands of the sea. I love this little phrase in Hebrew thinking. It indicates the farthest parts of the world. So no part of the earth in which God's people have been cast or divided or sent will be too far for God to bring them back. This is the remnant of God's people. He will do this by his mighty hand, by his personal power. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah and people from the nations, all gathered under his banner. It's a future that could not be imagined. And then fourthly and finally, there is in this passage for our strengthening and encouragement today, a song that will not be silenced. This song, a response to what God will do, is found in chapter 12, that little chapter that we read. Notice the beginning of this. In that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Well, that sums it up, doesn't it? Praise has always been the true response of creation and the people of God to his mighty power and salvation. Psalm 96 speaks about the heavens rejoicing and the earth being glad and the trees of the forest singing for joy. And if inanimate nature does that, then how much more should we? So the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3:16, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And the church has done that ever since. But then one day that song is going to be renewed and enhanced. And so I've given you this text, Revelation 5:9, because the Apostle John heard them singing a new song in the song of Revelation, and that song will never be silenced through all eternity. Just one final interesting feature is that in the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 12, the word you is singular, and in the rest of the chapter, plural. In other words, the first references refer to individuals and the rest to the community. And this is something that may be important because communities cannot be changed unless individuals are changed first of all. Communities can't sing this song unless individuals sing it first. And these issues that we've been thinking about this morning in these two chapters of God's judgment and mercy that lie at the heart of our thoughts apply to me and to you before they apply to our community, to our church, or to the person beside me. Therefore, there needs to come from you and me a personal response to the root of Jesse. For the individual who trusts in him, God's anger is turned away and he becomes our salvation. So I want to close by applying it in two ways. First of all, maybe you're in the service this morning and you haven't yet come to that place where you've recognized the banner for the nations. You haven't come to that place where you've put your faith and trust in a personal way in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Isaiah confronted the people of Judah with a choice, and this text this morning confronts you with a choice. In whom or in what are you going to trust? That's the question today. What are you relying on for this life and the life to come? Are you relying on this world's power and riches and wisdom and pleasure? Maybe your own sense of goodness? Well, our passage says, don't do that. Instead, rely on the God who promises. It's a question that can't be put off to a more convenient time. It's a vital question. Put your trust in him is the message of the passage today, in the banner for the nations. And on that day, to use Isaiah's phrase, on that day, you will not be afraid because God himself will be your salvation. He will give you his strength and joy and peace. In a second and far greater exodus, he'll bring you out of slavery to sin and self and gather you under his banner and give you what verse 3 describes here as water from the well of his salvation. It's a wonderful picture of eternal spiritual prosperity and fulfillment. Then a second application, and this is for Christians. I want to ask myself and to ask you as well, does this song that Isaiah says will never be silenced, does this song fill our mouths and hearts? Our task as individuals and then as a community, the church, is to make known, verse 4 of chapter 12, to make known among the nations what he has done and proclaim that his name is exalted. Well, you say we're doing that this morning in church with the help of our very fine musicians. Yes, but more than that. What about the school and the university, the shop and the office, and at home? Wherever you find yourself in the providence of God, by word and deed, determined to make known what he has done. Verse 6 of chapter 12, shout aloud and sing for joy, you people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. That's our responsibility. We want to make known among the nations what the Lord has done for us. So then, Isaiah calls us down the centuries to leave behind the scraps of this world's broken promises and to place our confidence for today and all our days in the root of Jesse, the banner for the nations, our Lord Jesus Christ. He calls us to embrace a promise that will not fail, to serve a king who will not disappoint, to envisage a future that could not be imagined, and to sing a song that will not be silenced.